All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. Thank you for a chance to share with you again. We're going to take a look at understanding our post-Christian culture. We're in part two, so you should have that outline in front of you. And just a quick review.
Brad, are you on? Sorry.
I believe so. Yeah, I've got a green light.
Oh, all right.
Check one, two. Check one, two. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Check one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Again, thanks for being here for Understanding Our Post-Christian Culture, Part 2. So you've got the outline that you'll be able to use and follow along, and if you want to jot down some other things, you can. Just as a quick review before we pray and get into Part 2. Remember last week we were talking about there's a growth in this culture of people who are nuns, atheist, there is no God, agnostic, I don't know if there's a God, we can't know if there's a God, and then no religious affiliation whatsoever. So there's a growth in that category in the United States to an astounding degree. Other religions have flatlined over the last 40 years. Christianity has declined. Still 70% of us identify as Christian, but the biggest growth is in the nuns, from 7% to 23% in the last 40 years. So that just will continue to grow, especially when you look at millennials and Generation Z or Gen Z. There's a greater percentage of people in those age demographics who associate themselves with the nuns, 30% and 35%, respectively. Generation Z, those born between 1999 and 2015, have 13% of them identifying as atheist. So they have double what the general population has. So the ministry to Generation Z in this post-Christian culture is powerful because for many of them, they are totally ignorant. They have no background, no memory of any of this stuff. So biblical references, David and Goliath, a global flood, Noah, they don't know what you're talking about. What used to be the common language of a culture, they just don't know what you're talking about. And then to understand biblical morality, man, that's why we were talking about this last week. Christianity is extreme and irrelevant. It's extreme that you have these beliefs, and it's irrelevant. It's great for when you have a problem, you want to talk to your pastor, but it really has no bearing on your life. And so to understand that for this age demographic, Generation Z, which for some are saying that's where the mission field is. It's right in your home, in your neighborhood, in your country. We can go everywhere. And like Jesus says, look, the fields are ripe. They're ready for harvest. And so we can go across the globe or we can go across the street. It doesn't matter, right? There's plenty of work to do everywhere. So wherever the Lord's leading you, whatever it is, do it, all right? But to understand that background and this growth in the nun, that's huge. So today what we're going to do is understand why is there this view that Christianity is extreme? Why is there this view that Christians are the problem? And we're going to get into that, but you got to understand one other thing before we pray here. Classical Marxism versus cultural Marxism. When you talk about Marxism in a classical sense, what you did was you pit two groups against each other, rich and poor. So in classical Marxism or Marxism, it's just on an economic level, you have the rich and the poor. Now, we're not going to use the terms bourgeoisie and proletariat because what? Who are you doing? You cleaning up? What are you talking about? So instead of rich and poor, we could talk about the rich, the bourgeois, and the poor, the proletariat, right? So in Marx's terms, in people who, Lenin and Engels and their like, those are the terms they used. So you have the problem in society, the rich, and those who are being oppressed, the poor. So that's classic Marxism or just Marxism in general. But today, when you talk about cultural Marxism, now move beyond rich versus poor. And in the rich category or the oppressor class, you have white, male, Christian, heterosexual, etc., etc. Opposite them, besides the poor, opposite the white, colored, opposite the Christian, non-Christian, opposite the male, female, opposite the English speaker, non-English speaking, and it goes on and on and on. One of our graduates from Milwaukee Lutheran High School back in 2011 went to Marquette University. I had taught them about Bible, Lutheran doctrine, and worldviews. And I appreciated this senior who was at Marquette University who said, Mr. Ellis, please give your students the circle of oppression which we are given as freshmen at Marquette University. Now remember, Marquette's a Catholic university, right? And so in the circle of oppression, you have the oppressors on the outside. And so, and I could have brought it and shown it to you, but again, just to describe it. So here's white, and on the oppressed ring inside, non-whites. English speakers, the oppressors, the oppressed, the non-English speakers. Rich, poor, educated, non-educated, male, female, heterosexual, homosexual, et cetera, et cetera. It goes on and on and on. And so the student was saying, you need to teach your future seniors who are going to go off onto campus, what they're going to be told is the problem in society is not sinful nature. We don't have a sinful nature. The problem in society is those people. If you don't understand identity politics, if you don't understand how we are becoming more and more tribal, it grows out of this concept of cultural Marxism. So that's why we need to talk about this. Because as we talked about in the sermon last week, we exist in two kingdoms, the left and the right hand. We're part of the church, the right hand. We're part of the state, the left hand. You operate in both. For some of us, we don't want to operate in the left-hand kingdom, and so we just keep our mouths shut. But there are people who are more than happy to talk about kingdom of left issues, the state issues. They have a vision, and the vision is we can change this Western culture, but we need to destroy it from the inside out. All right, let's pray. We'll take a look at part two here. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for an opportunity to study your word, but also to study our society, to understand the world around us. Lord, I pray that you give us new insights and give us a boldness to, one, follow after you, but also to make you known, to make your ways known that would be best for all people. We thank you, Lord. We pray a blessing of understanding, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take a look at the top of the sheet there, we are in a cultural war, all right? We're in a cultural war. So sometimes you'll hear authors and writers talking about this. Take a look at the first quote from Jeffrey Brashears from his Brief History of Cultural Marxism and Political Correctness. Cultural Marxists realize that what is at stake is a struggle between two incompatible and irreconcilable worldviews. That is why they are resolute and implacably hostile toward anyone more traditional or conservative than themselves. Remember in Marxism, its assumption there's no God, it's atheistic. Judeo-Christian Western civilization is founded on this God. Well, yeah, there's a God, right? So there's a battle of two worldviews. One talks about moral relativism, cultural Marxism. There's no God, so we've got to decide what's right and wrong. Judeo-Christian concepts, no, there are moral absolutes. Thou shalt not, and these are universal. And finally, what's the problem? When you listen to Marxists, every worldview but Christian, we're good. The human nature is basically good, neutral at worst. Christians are the only one who stand there and say, the problem in the world is us as individuals. We're fallen, we're sinful, we're imperfect. This group starts with the assumption there's no God and that we're good and that we can create a perfect society. We just need the right people. And we have to destroy the obstacle that's standing in our way. And if we don't grasp that, if we don't understand the hostility, and that's what we were talking about last week. Why is Christianity viewed as extreme? It's born out of cultural Marxism. Frederick Jameson at Duke University, number two there. His academic mission is the creation of a Marxist culture in this country to make Marxism an unavoidable presence in American social, cultural, and intellectual life. In short, to form a Marxist intelligentsia for the struggles of the future. What we're going to see is this started in the 30s. It's been growing for 80 years. That's why as now you're looking at the race for the Democratic nomination, you have people who are clearly socialist, and they're open about it. So the good news is the masks have come off. This is who we are. This is what we want. So now you can know exactly who you're voting for, what you're voting for, because in the debates you're hearing clearly, this is what we want. This is what we desire. Thomas Sowell at Stanford says it like this: the greatest threat to Western civilization is from within, especially in media and universities. Quote, the battlefront is everywhere. but especially where the young are being taught, from the elementary school to the university. Now watch this. The sins of the human race are being taught to them as the special depravities of the Western, of the United States, or of Western civilization. Thomas Sowell's at Stanford, all right? And so I appreciate his perspective on things. As a male, conservative, black American. So for those who are into identity politics, you can check off boxes and go acceptable, unacceptable, acceptable, unacceptable, all right? But just to hear, not who he is, but what he's saying, and that's one of the keys you and I have to understand. Instead of looking at what is the gender, what is the race, what is the class of the speaker, no, what are people saying? What's the sum and substance of what they're saying? Look at his quote again. The battlefronts everywhere, but especially where the young are being taught from the elementary school to the university. The sins of the human race are being taught to them as the special depravities of the U.S. or of Western civilization. Now, why is that? Why is that? Two people who were instrumental in developing cultural Marxism, right? Antonio Gramsci and J.R. Lukács. Antonio Gramsci, second bulleted point. You can see his background there, all right? Journalist, philosopher, political theorist, all right? He helped start the Italian Communist Party. He believed you could change Western civilization, but not at the barrel of a gun. After World War I, you see that the West, Judeo-Christian, Greco-Roman foundations, too strong. You're not going to overthrow the West by power and might, all right? But it depends on a long, painstaking process of changing the culture from within, all right? Number three there. He realized communism, because it's atheistic, the West was founded on Judeo-Christian concepts. So this atheism was never going to fly. And the economic model of socialism and eventually communism. Now remember, in socialism, the government controls everything. In communism, the government fades away. And it's just everybody shares and shares alike, and it's a classless society. No nation has ever gotten to that. It's all theory. It's never been a reality. But we can go down that path if you want to. But he realized, because it's radical economically and radical theologically, all right, you're going to have to change it. So second dash under number three there. A persistent and prolonged propaganda campaign was needed. To do what? To undermine people's confidence in traditional values and religious beliefs so they'd be open to socialism. You've got to attack the culture from within, and you've got to attack the biblical foundations of the society, and then eventually the economic ones. So that's Gramsci's view, all right? What did he do? Number four, he wrote two things, prison notebooks, and then developed what's called critical theory. It attacks economics, capitalism, and then Christianity. Under number four there, capitalists, social conservatives are in control in the West, all right? What are the foundations of the schools? What's the foundations of the marketplace and the like? So Christianity, under number four there, second dash, Christianity has a misplaced focus on the afterlife. For Marxists, they would say you have religion as opiate of the masses. Religion's a drug to help people anesthetize themselves to their misery in this life. So those pastors propagate the lie that there's a God. Remember, Marxists is atheistic. There's no God. And there's no afterlife. But they string you along, and they string you out on this drug. Yeah, I know your life stinks, but it's going to be better in heaven. So never mind how bad things are. You're going to go to heaven. Never mind the suffering. You're going to go to heaven, all right? That drug that anesthetizes people needs to be removed so we can change the culture and make it a better one. And so as that prolonged campaign goes on, all right, challenging Western beliefs that this is natural, normative, that has to be the key. So Gramsci lays the groundwork with this critical theory concept. And J.R. Lukács runs with it and develops a school to teach that. So you can see his background in the middle there. Hungarian philosopher, his favorite slogan, who will free us from the yoke of Western civilization? All right, who's going to help us change the culture? So what was the obstacle to Marxism? Traditional religion and its morality. Remember, Marxism is atheistic, there's no God, and there's no moral absolutes. So we will decide what's right and wrong, and then we'll dictate this to people. Under number three there, he called for the annihilation of the old values and the creation of new ones by revolutionaries. So if we don't do our homework, we don't understand what's going on today. This didn't just happen overnight. It grew through the 30s on. Take a look at number four there. He developed a school called the Institute of Social Research. The nickname is the Frankfurt School. So if you go online and just type in Frankfurt School, you'll find all sorts of information about their past. Who was there? Who were the professors? What did they do? What did they teach? But the technical term is the Institute of Social Research, right? Starts in 1923. They don't just attack economics and capitalism. So remember now, these cultural Marxists go, look, the West is so powerful as far as military, as far as economics. What we got to do is, if you're going to change the West, you got to start with the foundations. So you have to permeate the culture. And there's a quote by another one of these followers who said, this will be a long march through institutions. It's not going to happen overnight, but it's going to be a very long march through institutions, all right? So if you take a look under number four there, the scholarship at the Institute of Social Research or the Frankfurt School, it wasn't just economics, capitalism, socialism. It was also philosophy, history, psychology, sociology, you name it. We're going to change the culture from within. What did they do under number four there? They synthesized Marxism, so we talked about that, social Darwinism. Huh? So in Darwinism, biological Darwinism, the idea that life evolves incrementally, step by step, little by little, over long periods of time. Now social Darwinism says, oh, and of course, there's no God, so everything evolves and changes. So society changes, politics changes, culture changes. So these things develop and they get better and better and better, all right? Everything always gets better and better and better. And then Freudian psychology. So remember with Sigmund Freud, you have the id, those are your drives, your desires, your wants, all right? I'm hungry, all right? There's the super ego, you know, you really shouldn't eat in church, it's inappropriate. And then there's the ego that's balancing the two. Boy, I'm really hungry right now, but it's really not polite to eat in church, so I will choose not to, all right? And I will hold off until snack time, and then I'll be ravenous and devour everything, right? And so combines a bunch of those things, right? Notice, third dash under number four, the Nazis closed the Institute of Social Research in 1933. So what did these Marxists do? They didn't just go, well, we had a good run, we had a 10-year run. They just came to the United States. And they settled at Columbia University in New York, and then they spread from there, all right? Last point under number four, neo-Marxism, new Marxism, all right? So it's not just economics, it's cultural Marxism. It's all aspects of culture is now being interpreted in the West with a thing called critical theory. As I teach our Foundations of Education class at Milwaukee Lutheran, Concordia University, we've got our textbook, American Foundations of Education, and we talk about philosophy, and then we talk about educational theories, and one of them is social reconstructionism. So if you're a teacher who subscribes to this sixth theory that we look at, social reconstructionism, you will be grounded in critical theory. Now, our textbook just says critical theory, and it doesn't flesh it out. So I've fleshed it out for our students to help them understand, all right? This is what critical theory is, all right? So if you want to be a teacher who espouses social reconstructionism, you need to understand its underpinnings. Because we hear about critical theory, and then like a lot of things, we just go, oh, okay, do you know what critical theory is? Well, here's what it is. Take a look at the bottom of the sheet there. You criticize and eventually change or command the culture in critical theory. Gramsci quote, in the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. So if you go back to the top with Thomas Sowell's quote, the battlefront's everywhere. It's in schools at the elementary level. And so that's why you will have students who get the five-year-olds, the kindergartners, who get now, for example, the Drag Queen Story Hour, and we'll have our books, and we'll change the culture from little on. And so you'll change it and go, look, what used to be heteronormative thinking, there's male and female. No. It's a spectrum. There's a spectrum, boys and girls. And you can change and you can... And so that's a manifestation 80 years later of what Gramsci's talking about, all right? The socialism will triumph first by capturing culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. Quote, based on utopian social and political ideas. Remember utopia. There's a perfect world. We're basically good. We're going to make a perfect world. We just have to have the right people, and we have to get rid of those people. Christian thought, male, heterosexual, whatever, all right? It was nevertheless a devastating critique of Western civilization, all right? So again, Brashears points out this is what it was, attacking the culture, and it just was unrelenting, going on and on. So what are critical studies that are born out of critical theory? Brashears says, in their view, Western civilization was built on aggression, oppression, racism, slavery, classicism, and sexual repression. Decades later, this ideology became the philosophical basis for the founding of the various critical studies programs and departments at universities, such as African-American studies, ethnic studies, feminist studies, LGBT studies. Remember, you've got the oppressor class and the oppressed class. So we will study how whites, English speakers, males, straights, Christians have oppressed people through time. And then we will continue to change the culture. And then eventually what we'll have is a people that are open to different things. Obviously not Christianity, because there's no God. And then different economic system, et cetera, et cetera. Brashears ends with saying this, in retrospect, the Frankfurt School had a significant influence on the evolution of the American left over the past 70 years, particularly the kind of cultural Marxism that generated the new left movement in the 1960s. Since then, the left has launched an unremitting culture war of attrition that's largely succeeded in terms of secularizing American culture and undermining traditional values and institutions. So think in a timeline. Frankfurt School comes here in the 1930s, starts at Columbia University, and then spreads out to other universities across the United States. Those students that are taught in the 30s grow up, and like a ripple in the pond, they become the teacher, the pastor, the business leader, the entrepreneur, whatever it is. And then they start to change culture with their thoughts. Well, now it's the 1960s, and the radical movement continues to grow with thought, and then those people grow up, and eventually they become into positions of power, so they're running a business, they're running a church, they're running a school, whatever it is. So here it's the 90s, the 2010s, and that's why you see what you do today. It's an unrelenting war. This is bad. Christianity, males, whites, English speakers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you flip the sheet over, go to the back side. The secret sauce, or one of the most powerful tools that cultural Marxists using critical theory from the Institute of Social Research, the Frankfurt School, had was the idea of sexuality. So remember I mentioned Freud before. Id, superego, ego. The id, your drives, I'm hungry, I want to eat something. Oh, I shouldn't eat in church, it's wrong, all right? So I will choose not to eat in church, right? Well, you've got your id, your sex drive as well. Remember, there's no God who says sex before marriage is wrong. A God who doesn't exist? Give me a break. Those are just what society has said. Why can't you, and then fill in the blank, have sexual relations with other people, multiple partners, animals, children? Just to give you an illustration, all right, back in June, on one of the websites, Love Knows No Age. And it was up for a couple days and then it was taken down.
on this LGBT website. Love knows no age. And they realized, well, we're not quite ready for that. We're not quite ready for that. But we will. Because we'll continue to address the culture. Did any of you see the movie The Notebook? The Notebook? Okay, so you've seen the movie The Notebook, right? So great, great example of love and unconditional love no matter what, right? So the director of that movie, Nick Cassavetes, made a movie later in 2012. It was called Yellow. Did anyone see Yellow? Okay, you may not have seen Yellow. I didn't either. But I read about it when it debuted at the Toronto Film Festival in 2012. Yellow is about a brother and a sister in an incestuous relationship. And Nick Cassavetes at the Toronto Film Festival said it like this: I know it's really weird, but what's wrong with that? Love is love. Isn't that what we're saying with the homosexual movement? So what does it matter then if it's not a man and a man and a woman and a woman? What if it's a brother and a sister? Love is love, right? Who cares except for everyone else who has a hang up? And this is what you got to understand what the critical theorists did. They took morality and said, if you believe something's wrong, you have the problem. You're repressed. You have a psychological disorder. You have transphobia. You have incestuophobia, all right? And so when you listen to writers who talk about the critical theorists from the Institute of Social Research, the Frankfurt School, they say that was one of the most powerful weapons they had in their toolbox to point out, for example, if you believe in moral absolutes, obviously you have an authoritarian personality. You believe that there's got to be power and control by those. So you have problems. You have a psychological disorder. Top of the sheet there. Societal evolution is hindered by sexual repression. You're sexually repressed if you think there's a man and a woman, sex should be for marriage. Whoa! This leads to neurosis. You will be better off if you're sexually free to do whatever with whomever, all right? What are sexual rules? These are just man-made codes. There's no God. And these are just moralistic taboos. Who says it's wrong, all right? And these are just constructed by society. If you're interested, I can give you more on this. Before You Act is a group that advocates for relations with children, okay? What's fascinating is the terminology that'll change. I don't know if we've talked about this before. I, intergenerational intimacy. So they won't talk about adult child sex, pedophilia. I don't use the term pedophilia, but intergenerational intimacy is something that needs to be addressed, all right? So you have people in the National Education Association who will talk about these things. And if you're hung up, you've got the problem. Remember, there's no God. And we would be a freer, more healthier society if people can just do what they want and stop being judged. Because who are you to say, all right? Finally, under number one there, remember, there's no God. We're evolved animals, and your sex drive is part of the natural drive, so you're just a sexual animal. So when you liberate people to do whatever they want, then things are better. Society will get better, all right? J.D. Unwin is a sociologist who studied civilizations. There's others who have done this kind of study before. J.D. Unwin pointed out there is no civilization that survives once you pass a threshold, because he points out if you look at cultures, what keeps the culture healthy and moving in a positive direction is sexual energy. But it's when a husband and a wife are dedicated to raising and taking care of their children. So J.D. Unwin examines 80 civilizations and he found the same pattern. The civilization grows and flourishes when we work hard for our kids to give our kids a better life. And then societies reach a zenith, a top point, a height. And then they start to go down the other side of flourishing and prosperity. When now people can do whatever they want and they no longer are focused on their family. They're more focused on themselves. My sex drive, my needs, I need to take care of myself. So divorce, the shattering of the family, the sexual drives given into all different areas, Unwin points out those societies eventually come to disintegration. Nobody wants to hear that. And when you talk this way, people go, oh, you're just a doomsayer, you're a fearmonger. And you go, no, this is what sociologists point out when you look at what keeps these cultures together. Working for the betterment of their family, no, me just doing whatever I want. Kelly, I need a change. You, Micaiah and Kalia, you're on your own now. And the state will take care of you because I'm going to travel my own path because I've got to find who Brad is. And I got to take care of me. I got to love myself before I can love you and I can love others. I heard a voice? No? Okay, all right. Responding to critical theory. What do we do when we're talking to people? All right, here's some things to consider. When you start with Marxism, there's no God, all right? And there's no moral absolutes. There's just moral relativism, all right? So how are we judging a culture? What's fascinating is worldviews will oftentimes, and people will often borrow from a biblical worldview, which is fascinating, and set up moral goalposts saying, this is good and this is not good. They have to, because in moral relativism, everyone decides for themselves what's right and wrong. Well, you can't live that way. There's no culture that just does, hey, you do whatever you want, right? No culture does that. No family, no society, no business, no school. So you have to pull from a Christian worldview and go, there are moral absolutes. There are rights. Everything within the goalpost is okay. There are wrongs. Everything outside the goalpost. So you ask, what is the moral basis by which we're judging the West, all right? Now remember, no other culture is judged, all right? It's simply on the West, all right? And that's number two. Critical theory only attacks Western civilization. It never addresses the sins. Ooh, don't use that term, all right? Because again, that's a theological term. Don't address the faults, the shortcomings, the problems in Eastern cultures, Muslim countries, et cetera, communist countries. You never address that. Critical theory only attacks the West, so it's a one-way street. It never talks about the good. I remember as we've been celebrating invasion on D-Day and World War II vets and the like, there are survivors who were liberated after World War II who point out what other civilization does this, where you win World War II and then you help rebuild Germany and Japan, your Axis enemies. What other civilization does that? Is that trumpeted? No, we're not going to talk about that. Are we going to talk about how Christians spearheaded the freedom of slaves first in Europe and first in America, or next in America? It was the Christians who were the abolitionists. Are we going to talk about, no, we're going to talk about this nation is racist and based on slavery. And so it's fascinating. It's always one direction. It never talks about, look at the good. There's no perfect nation. There's no perfect person. There's no perfect city. But there's also some good that has gone on, right? Number three, you have freedom that's part of our culture. It's part of our founding documents and the like. Number four, and when the West is viewed as the worst place full of oppression with all these different groups that are being oppressed, what's fascinating is, why would anyone want to come here then? Wouldn't you run in the opposite direction to get away? And now, what's fascinating, if you listen to the United Nations, just with legal immigration, the United States has four times the amount of legal immigrants than the second place nation, and that's Germany, another Western nation. There are people that will flock to Western civilization nations, United States number one, far more than anyone else. The question then is, why would you come here if it's so god-awful? You're going to be oppressed. Get away. Don't come here. A wall should be erected to keep people safe, not to let them in, to keep them out, keep them safe. Finally, there is more opportunity and a chance to better your life than any other place. University of Michigan did a fascinating study, a longitudinal study, a long-term study, for 15 years. And they watched people in the lowest fifth of the economic ladder. So this is the way the United States does it. low income, low middle, middle middle, upper middle, all right? So we put middle income into three categories and then upper income. So we have these five levels of income in the United States. 15-year study by the University of Michigan. These people here, all right, 95% moved out of poverty 15 years later, most into these top three categories, upper income, upper middle, middle middle. When you look at this nation, is it perfect? No, but there's much opportunity for flourishing, for progression, for betterment of yourself. And that's why I look under number five there. Massachusetts Institute of Technology professor and neo-Marxist Noam Chomsky said in a CNN interview that America is, quote, the greatest and the freest country in the world. Now remember, he's part of this cultural Marxist mentality. He says it comes closest to classlessness, which is the Marxist ideal, in terms of interpersonal relations than virtually any society. And yet what's fascinating is it must be destroyed. It must be destroyed. Last point there with this section, and again, you can see the resources if you want to know more about some of the things that I brought up. This is all over in media. It's all over in the entertainment. It's all over in school, where what Christians believe or what our Western civilization has is not taught accurately or not taught sufficiently, right? It's underrepresented. Anne Hathaway, actress, won an award recently, and at the acceptance ceremony, she had said this, let's tear down this world and build a better one. And so that captures what the mindset is. We can take this society, destroy it, and make a better one. And the question is, what would you like to improve on? Would you like to have freedom of speech? Would you like to have economic opportunity? Would you like to have material wealth coming out of your ears? Should we give it to everyone, or should we have people work for it? So these are the questions that got to be asked, right? When you listen to writers who are looking at our culture, they're going, you're living on fumes now. Your culture is coasting on fumes, Judeo-Christian fumes. And unless the church continues to operate sharing the word of God, but also working for human flourishing in the left hand, we'll coast on fumes for a while. But then things are going to change, right? Now, take a look at the quote by Martin Castor. I shared this with you last week. So now I want you to look at it with fresh eyes. So chairman of the United States Commission on Civil Rights, look at this quote. The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom will stand for nothing except hypocrisy so long as they remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy of any form or any form of intolerance. What's the problem? Remember, the idea is we are basically good. Christian worldview is, no, we're fallen. We can make a better society. We can make a perfect society. We can make a utopia. But we have to get rid of and then fill in the blank. And so, for example, we need to tax churches. Why should they be given special rights? And we talked about this last week. Well, what has the church done? Well, our founder said, well, let's follow Ezra 7, where you don't tax those who work in religious circles. Why? Because what we want to do is take that money and we use it for school, daycare, health, adoption, etc., etc., etc. So there's good that the church does. No, we need to take that money. And then people have to understand, then society will pay a price. So what would be better for human flourishing? To let the church keep that money and use it in ministry? No, we need to take that money and we'll distribute it according to what we think is right. Because remember, these people are psychologically addled. There's problems, et cetera, et cetera. All right. Bruce and I were at, with the Milwaukee Lutheran Religion Department, at a ministry or a conference set up by Summit Ministries and World Magazine. Right. So Summit Ministries deals with Christian worldview. They've been doing it for over 50 years. Great educational resources, grade school, high school, and the like. World Magazine is periodical online or in print, and it's kind of like your Newsweek, right? And so it goes on with what's going on in the world and the culture. One of the presenters pointed this out. Law follows culture. Law follows culture. Law follows culture. You will continue to see the culture change. So last week when we were talking about, hey, there's a growth in the nuns. There's a growth in the nuns, everybody. Law follows culture. When there's a growth in this group that sees Christianity as irrelevant, as extreme, we need to pass laws to keep those people from opening their mouths. So when you see that quote by Martin Castro, you got to understand, oh, that's a chairperson in charge of this Commission on Civil Rights. Those people don't deserve rights. Yeah, there's freedom of speech, but to a certain degree. You can't open your mouth because you have Islamophobic speech, you have transphobic speech, you have whatever speech, right? So as law follows culture, how do you engage people, all right? How do you engage people? Just to be armed with some basic things to understand, all right? One, to talk about if religion's the problem. If religion's the problem. Notice under theism and power, oftentimes what you hear is atheists, neo-atheists, people who say that religion has no part of a discussion when it comes to public policy, they'll point out the problems, the sins, the evil that the church has done. And there's no sugarcoating this. There's no sidestepping it. There's no downplaying it. Yeah, these are terrible things that happened through the Spanish Inquisition, the witch hunts, and in some wars through time. And so the battle cry is, well, when people who are religious are in power, there's death and suffering. To keep this the discussion then, to know, well, okay, let's talk about then when atheists are in power. What is the body count then when atheists are in power? And so you can go in the past and look at what happened at the French Revolution, and you can see that there. Thousands, tens of thousands killed. Or the Russian Revolution, all right? Tens of thousands killed. But the body count goes through the roof. If you just look at those who are communist or socialist or fascist in the 20th century and on, over 100 million dead. It far surpasses anything the church has done. So both are bad, but one is much worse because of the stack of bodies a mile high, all right? Rudolf Rummel, Dr. Rudolf Rummel is at the University of Hawaii. He wrote a book called Death by Government. His research showed this. What's the worst thing that can happen to people? It's not war. It's not disease. It's what government are you under? If you have any questions about that, take a look at what happened in Venezuela. It's absolutely stunning when you look at what they had in the 1950s and now where 90% of people are in poverty, they went to socialism. And human flourishing suffers. So when you want to have an honest conversation with people, please, now we're not talking about ancient history. We're talking about 20th century and a nation that is just like any other as far as material wealth, reduced to absolute savagery where people are just scrounging in garbage trying to find things to eat, selling valuable things just so they can have something. What's the worst thing that happened to you? It's not disease, it's not war, it's government. So death by government. Notice the body count there. Soviet Union, 61 million. China, 35 million. Nazi Germany, 20 million. Responsible for death. It's not through a theistic view, it's through an atheistic view. Because people are not valuable, they're things to be moved, all right? Last point here. If you want to address this issue, you can talk about the foundation of this nation. Is it perfect? No. The founders were not perfect. There's no one who's perfect, right? But I like this quote, "The United States is the best house in a bad neighborhood." I love that expression. You have 190-some nations on the planet. The United States is the best house in a bad neighborhood. Is it perfect? No. All right, my house is not perfect. You come over to our house, you'll see dishes in the sink and dirty laundry in the living room that's got to be washed and folded. So, but it's the best house in a bad neighborhood when you're talking about the United States. Is it perfect? No, by no means, all right? Which explains why so many people want to come here. So many people want to come here. Freedom House is kind of like Amnesty International. It's a human rights group, all right? They're not Christian. They're just saying, look at the nations on the planet, the 190-some nations, all right? It basically breaks down into thirds, all right? 38% are free nations, 28% are mostly free, 34% are not free at all. If you look at that Freedom House survey, what are those free nations? Almost all Western civilization nations, almost all. Japan is an example that's an exception. So it's not based on Western civilization, but they're free. What are the not free nations dominated by? Non-Christian civilization. So if you want to be politically incorrect, just share that with people. And you can look at the Freedom House stats. Again, it's not a Christian organization. They just go, what's the problem in these nations? They're based on Marxism. They're based on Islam. These people are not free. So if you want to talk about human flourishing, kingdom of the left-hand stuff, if you want to talk about what's best for people, it's not destroying Western civilization. It's spreading these concepts. And that's why if you want to have an honest conversation with people, you could do this. Or I love this, and here's the last point. From David Aikman's book, The Delusion of Disbelief. David Aikman was a correspondent for Time magazine. After the atheist books kind of hit these bestseller lists in the early 2000s, he tried to answer this idea that we need to destroy the foundations in this country and adopt more an atheistic stance. He brought up this point from a Chinese social sciences professor who said, we wanted to figure out why the West was so great. All right, take a look at this quote. One of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for the success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world. We studied everything we could from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system. But in the past 20 years, watch this, we've realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That's why the West has been so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. You're talking to someone who's an atheist, who's coming from a Marxist country, studying the West and why it's powerful. Well, it's got to be your capitalism. Nope. Well, it's got to be your political system. You've got the checks and balances. Nope. And we did this for years. We studied for years, and then we finally found what it was. It's your moral foundation. We don't have any doubt about that. If you've got doubts about that, we can talk, all right? And so it's 10 to the hour. I don't know if you want to throw it open to questions or for five or just, and then we'll talk
really
more.
Really important question, please. Go ahead,
Jeff. Go.
I'm just curious. It seems to me that Islam would eventually have conflict with Marxism.
Correct.
How do they get together? How do they work together?
Yeah, that's a great question. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so both have a desire for Western civilization to go away. So in Islam, we want you all to come under Sharia law, all right? Is every Muslim a terrorist? No, don't misunderstand that. But 10 to 15%, when you listen to people who are studying this, 10 to 15%, they go, they're hardcore into jihad, the sixth pillar, all right? So they want to overthrow the West. What do these want? They want to overthrow the West too. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Go. Yes.
Your culture is going down the sewer in a hurry and their laws are falling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
You would not be able to have this no. today in California.
Correct. We could not do this in California. We could not do this in California. And that's why there's huge things at stake.
Go ahead. You guys can play or whatever you got to do.
Correct. And that's what you have to do. You have to point out, look, by the rules of postmodernism, everyone has their truth. So I should be allowed in a discussion to share my truth. No. And so again, you start with this assumption, you're part of the oppressor class, Christians, who are in the majority, and you oppress those who are in the minority. So your intolerance, your belief on truth, and you go, well, but Muslims believe that they have the truth. Yeah, but they're not in the majority. They're not in positions of quote-unquote power. They're not dominant in the culture. So you're already given it. I remember one student at Milwaukee Lutheran said it like this. This is the perfect satanic tool. I thought there was a great insight by a high school student. This is the perfect satanic tool. It really is a satanic tool. And to understand Ephesians 6, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so there's no logic behind it. But that's the battle we're in. By the rules of the game, I should have every right to express myself just like anybody else.
Can we just
Well, and that's where last week I shared that quote from Eric Tietzel from Manhattan Declaration, who said it like this: you have to let your reason, your arguments share this. And that's why I just give you some basic things to talk about. When people are just going to discount everything, just go, wait a minute. You can be thankful for this culture. It's not perfect, but it's based on this. Now you want to throw that out and base it on what, all right? And so again, just to bring these things to the table, all right, even though not everyone's going to agree. All right, let's pray, and then we've got some break time here. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray a blessing now on our worship, that we can honor you and worship in spirit and truth, and continue to motivate us to share your truth in the kingdom of the right hand, but also to speak to issues in the kingdom of the left hand for the betterment of all people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.